We just sang a song about something that's very precious in the mind of Christians, certainly. Heaven holds all to me. And you notice how that song emphasized how wonderful heaven is and how great it is to have that hope and that outlook. And that's an interesting thing to sing about before I begin this lesson. And that is because I want to talk again today about some things that are precious. You may remember if you were here last week, we talked about precious faith. And we talked about what it is that made faith so precious. And if you remember our definition of the word precious from the New Oxford American Dictionary, we noted how that the idea of precious refers to something of great value, something not to be wasted or treated carelessly. And it's really interesting. The reason this lesson came about is because as I was looking at precious faith, I noticed the word precious. And I realized that that word precious is not used a great deal in Scripture. It's not used very much at all. In fact, I got to thinking about songs. I thought, you know, from time to time, the song leader will ask me, do you have a song that would fit with the lesson that you would like us to sing? And I got to thinking about the words precious in our songs. And actually, we don't sing much about precious things either. There are a few titles of some old songs that we don't sing. In fact, I can't remember ever singing them. Maybe we have, I don't know. But songs like Precious Memories and Scattering Precious Seed and The Precious Word. Those are some old songs that talk about that. And even in secular life, there are sayings that people have. I remember an old saying, I haven't heard it lately, but that there were three things that were precious: mother, home, and heaven. And yes, those things are of value. They are precious. They're things that we need to not be careless with. But when thinking about that word, precious, and how few times it actually is used in Scripture, then the word itself obviously is kind of a precious word. But what's interesting to me is that it was one of Peter's favorite words. It was one of Peter's favorite words. In fact, when you look at the two letters, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, when you look at what Peter wrote, you realize, if you count, that more than half of all the times the word precious is used in the New Testament, it's the Apostle Peter that's using the word precious. He uses it to talk about five different things that relate the Christian and God. And so what I wanted to do this morning, as we think about precious, yes, it's precious. We want to understand its great value, and we made the application last week of how that we consider gold to be a precious metal. And people are careful with it. People recognize its value. But this morning we want to think about what Peter says is precious. As we mentioned already, we started last week in talking about precious faith. There in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, Peter said that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Since we talked about precious faith last week, I won't go into much more detail about precious faith now. I would encourage you to maybe go to the website if you weren't here, or if you would like to refresh your memory, perhaps go to the website, jacksondrive.org, and look for last Sunday's lesson, and you will find it there, the idea of precious faith, or go to the articles section on the website, download a different copy, or read online from the Gospel Guide of last week, August the 16th. And you can find out more about that precious faith. But I just want to remind us that that faith is precious. It is something that we cannot be careless with. It is something that we have to focus on and that has to grow and that we have to add things to that Peter reminded us of. But then very much tied to this idea of precious faith, we see later in the first chapter of 1 Peter that Peter calls something else precious, something else that is of great value, something else which we don't need to be careless with, and that is blood. And not just any old blood, but the blood of Jesus Christ. And we recognize that certainly this morning as we partook of that in memory of that blood that was shed, thinking about what it is the blood does. If you notice in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter says very plainly why this blood is so precious. He said, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold." Remember, he's just gotten through telling us that our faith is more precious than gold. And now he says, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So there is a relationship between that precious faith and the precious blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. What makes that blood so valuable? Well, obviously it's valuable, and one of the reasons is that it's the only thing that God accepts as the payment, if you will, as the price for sin. That's the only thing that will work. You can't buy it with money. You can't buy it with influence or power. You can't use some other kind of blood. You can't even use your own. But it is the blood of Christ, he says. Some other sacrifice is not going to do at all. You know, under the first covenant law given to the children of Israel, there were animal sacrifices that were made over and over again. Lots of animal blood was shed, everything from doves to lambs to goats to oxen to what have you. And all of that blood, but as much of that blood as there was, and as sincere and as correct as it was under that first covenant, it still is not as valuable as the blood of Jesus Christ. You remember what Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, verse 4? The writer of Hebrews reminds us, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." That's an impossibility. That's what makes the blood of Christ so valuable. It takes away sin, and it's the only thing that will. Redemption, it's only by the blood of Jesus Christ. This idea of being redeemed that Peter talks about, the idea of that word is to be bought back again. In other words, a price paid for atonement. To be bought back again, we're bought back from the debt of sin, the sin that separates us from God. And when you think about being separated from God, and when you think about eternal punishment of somewhere like hell, like the Lord tells us about, and what it means to be able to escape that and to be away from that and to, instead of being in eternal punishment, to be with the Lord, then it's easy to see why Peter would call the blood of Christ precious. The question then arises for you and me, how much value do I place on the blood of Christ? Do I live my life with that blood in my mind? Do I take advantage of the offer that has been made? Do I obey the Lord? Do I walk according to that way? Because His blood was shed so that I might be redeemed. Peter continues on in the second chapter to continue to talk about things that are precious to those who are Christians. And one of those things is found in the second chapter in the 4th, 5th, and 6th verses. Actually, several verses here are all tied together, but we want to focus for the moment just on verses 4, 5, and 6. What Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4, 5, and 6, he tells us that Christians have done what? Well, we've come to him, come to the Lord. And he describes him in verse 4 as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. And you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. You see, there's a stone that is choice, that's precious in the sight of God. Peter here actually is quoting Scripture as well. He's quoting from the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. When Isaiah wrote, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." Peter is saying this stone, this cornerstone, that is costly, it's of great value, it's precious. It's also sure and firm. And this is a prophecy of the Lord, obviously given by the prophet Isaiah. What is exactly the structure of which Christ is the cornerstone? Well, it's his kingdom, his church. He became the cornerstone of his kingdom, of his church, even though he was rejected by men. Paul wrote about this very same thing, this idea of there being a cornerstone, and then there's a foundation that's attached to that stone. He says in Ephesians chapter 2 that there is then added to that cornerstone the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. He says, and Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone. But then you have the apostles and the prophets. And he goes on in verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So there's a great value of that stone. Most of us, even those of you who may not have had building experience, understand the importance of having a good foundation and of the foundation having a good corner. Because if you don't start with a good corner, then your building is not going to be accurate. Your building is not going to be right. Neither is it going to be supported. Nothing will be square. Nothing will line up. Some of us, especially if you live in an older house, you may have run into that. I know that when I was up working on Stephen's house, which was all for nothing, it seems, that since it's having to be all redone from the ground up, because of that storm, but working on a 110-year-old house, it makes me wonder, I wonder what kind of tools that the carpenters had, because I couldn't find a single wall in that house that was square, nothing that was plumb, But we understand the importance of having that good corner, that good cornerstone. And then we're built on that. That's what Paul just said in Ephesians 2. And Peter talks about the same thing that we just read in verse 5 from chapter 1 a minute ago. That we also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. And so this cornerstone is the only stone. It's the only foundation that this secure building can be placed upon. So it's no wonder that it is so choice, that it is so valuable, that it is so precious, because it's the only stone that will work to build that. Well, here in this same context, in this same line of thought, the Apostle Peter lets us know that there's great value in Christ. And of course, that makes sense, because since Christ is that precious stone, then Christ himself is precious. In fact, if we look back at 1 Peter chapter 2, at what we were reading a while ago, look back at verse 6 where he's quoting Isaiah, "For this is contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then, speaking of Christ and the hope we have in that cornerstone, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. You see, this cornerstone has a great value. The Christ has great value for those who believe. That quotation that Peter gives us is a really interesting and powerful quotation. These remarks that Isaiah penned through inspiration. If you look in your books, your Bibles, and you look at Isaiah and you look at what Peter quotes, you might see a little bit different language there between what Peter quotes and what we read in Isaiah, but it's interesting to notice the words that are used. When Isaiah makes his remark about not being disturbed, it's from a Hebrew word that has to do with agitated. It has to do with the very, and he's talking, remember, about a chief cornerstone being laid. And the point that Isaiah is making is, if this chief cornerstone is used, there's not going to be any shaking. There's not going to be any agitation. There's not going to be any disappointment or being disturbed because of a foundation that fails. It's firm. It's solid. It's not going to move. And so if you build on that foundation, you're not going to be disturbed. You're not going to be shaken out of place. You're not going to be pushed out of spot, out of your spot. And then when Peter quotes it, he's trying to get us to understand that very same thing about how valuable that stone is, how valuable it is that Christ has done that for us, that there would be no preciousness if it weren't for what Christ had done, if it weren't for who Christ is. Some of you may be familiar with Marvin Vincent. He's a very well-known scholar of languages. And he did a very well-known and famous book called Vincent's Word Studies in the New Testament. And I thought that it was interesting here that what he pointed out about this particular phrase that Peter uses. What he says is the best translation of verse 7 would be, within the context of what Peter is writing, is this: for you, therefore, which believe, is the preciousness of honor or value. Because the word that Peter uses when he's quoting Isaiah is a word, again, that has to do not only with a steadfastness, but then Peter also ties with it the word, the Greek word for honor and value. And so Peter's saying, you know, Christ is what is of value. Christ is what is to be honored. You know, there's a lot of great men that we would consider great, but there's only one Savior that's ever come. There's only one Jesus, the Christ. There's only one Messiah, only one anointed of God, the one that was announced, and not only by Isaiah, but then again in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, when the angel is speaking, she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Who else was there but him? Nobody. There's only one. There are not multiple ways. There are not multiple Christs. There are not multiple Lords. That's why Paul was able to write in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, that there is one Lord. There's one faith. Well, what is that faith based in? Well, that Lord. That's who is that stone who shed his blood that our faith is all based upon. So this stone, who is the anointed of God, that's what the word Christ means, the anointed. It's what the Hebrew word Messiah means, the anointed. He is precious to those who accept him. He's valuable and honored to those who accept him. But as we noted that Peter went ahead and quoted, that he is also an offense, stumbling to those who reject him. That's what we just read from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. And it's interesting to notice that Jesus even gave us information about this very idea of him being so valuable as Lord, being the King, being the Anointed, in Matthew 7, 21, for instance. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, we find one of the most intense sayings of that chapter. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. You see what Jesus is saying? I am the Lord. There's only one Lord. You can call me Lord all you want, but if you're not doing what you're supposed to do, what good is it doing you just to say it with your mouth? You've got to do what the will of God is. And much the same thing is said in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. The way Luke writes it for us is, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? There's just one Lord. There's just one Christ. There's just one Savior that's of such value to us. It doesn't do any good to say he's Lord and then not act like he is Lord. But then Peter continues his idea of preciousness into his second letter as well, his sequel, if you will. He continues some of the very same thoughts. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, he talks about the precious promises. In fact, let's start reading at verse 2 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. You see how precious these promises are? These promises of God. God has given us everything that we need, Peter says. And He's made some promises to us. Those promises are precious. They're valuable. How careless are we sometimes with the promises that God has made? And Peter says, not only are they precious, but the Greek word he uses here, magistos. They're precious and magistos. That means, that's the same word, by the way, that we get our English word magnificent from. They're precious. They're magnificent. They're the greatest. They're the most excellent. There's nothing beyond. There's nothing of more value. There's nothing more precious, more valuable than the promises which God has made. It's interesting, too, that Peter continues to talk about the promises in 2 Peter when you get over into the third chapter. Peter is talking in the third chapter about how that there's going to be an end, and that everything that has that God has created will be done away. He says there are going to be people that mock God. They don't want to accept God. They want to follow their own lusts. And they have a thought about promises. They say, oh, where's the promise of His coming? Because ever since all of our ancestors have died, everything continues just like it was. Peter says, I think they're forgetting something. They're maintaining that, but it escapes their notice, he says, that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. And the earth was formed out of water and by water. And then he turns around and says, and that very water that God created, at that time, the earth was destroyed, being flooded with water. So Peter says, they say things are going on and on as they always have. Peter said, I think they're forgetting something. They might not see it coming. They might not want to understand that it's coming, but God destroyed the earth with a flood. And by that very same word, he says in verse 7 of 2 Peter chapter 3, by that very same word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. And then that's where Peter says, here's what you need to recognize about God's promises. They might not fit in your time frame. But don't go saying God doesn't keep his promises. He says in verse 8, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. In other words, he doesn't count it like you do. Everything is working on God's plan, on his time frame. And Peter says, and the reason that is because he doesn't want anybody to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So this plan that God has is working exactly on his schedule. Everything that God has planned is going to happen exactly like he says, even the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And God has made several different promises concerning his plan. But I want you to think about this culminating promise that Peter started 1 Peter off with. The Christian's inheritance, which is reserved in heaven. Do you remember what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1? As we start that, verse 3. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. See, Peter's already talked about some of these great promises of God in his first letter. In fact, he introduces the first letter by talking about the wonderful promise that culminates in us being able to have that home in heaven eternally, that inheritance that's reserved in heaven for us, he says. The thing is, in the world around us, there are a lot of people that will tell you that, oh, God has promised this or God has promised that. And they'll tell you different things that God has promised. The only problem is that when some of these things they tell you that God has promised, God didn't promise them. They've made them up in their doctrine to make it sound good and to sound like it would be a promise of God, but it's not. A lot of folks will tell you that God has promised you salvation, irrespective of what you may do, that the Lord died for all men, and since the Lord died for all men, all you have to do is believe that he did, and everything is all taken care of, that there's no obedience required on your part, there's no coming into contact with the blood of Christ, being buried in the waters of baptism, as Paul says, in the likeness of his death, to be raised again, to walk in a new life. That is irrelevant, they say. Because God has promised salvation. That's not a promise God made. God never, ever, anywhere in his word has promised salvation without obedience. Never. But men will tell you that's one of God's promises. But that's not a promise that's of any value because God didn't make it. Another prominent idea is that, God has promised that you'll have a second chance after you die. That you'll be, when you die, you'll be just waiting and there'll be another opportunity. No, man made that up. God didn't say that. Nowhere in God's word does he say that there's going to be another chance after you die. He never says that anywhere. Another thing that men make promises about in that regard is one that's probably the most prominent and prevalent right now, and it has been for quite some time, of all of these made-up promises is that the Lord's going to return and there's going to be a physical kingdom on this earth. That's what the Jewish people had been waiting for, a physical king to come and set up a kingdom on this physical earth. That's what people today, of all different religious thoughts, are looking for, is the Lord's going to come, and the more popular one is, and reign for 1,000 years. He's going to come, and he's going to come back to this earth. He's going to sit on a physical throne, and he's going to reign. Depending on what group you ask, it's anywhere from Jerusalem to Missouri, where this throne is going to be, depending on what religious group you ask. But they all have this idea. They all say, God has promised he's coming back to reign on the earth. There's one problem with that. That's not found anywhere in God's word. God never made that promise. So of what value is that promise? None. In fact, it's a kind of detriment if you get people to believe in that promise, because man made it up. It's not in God's word. It's not there. The only promises that are of great value, the only promises that are precious and magistos, magnificent, are the promises made by God. Think about the comparison of the promises of God compared with the promises of men. Where will men's promises lead you? Away from God, to that eternal destruction. Where are God's promises? Where are they going to lead you? Well, God has said, I've given you everything you need for life and godliness. I've made these promises to you. And interestingly enough, those promises are firm because they're based on a stone that's not going to be moved. These promises that God has given us culminate in that promise of that home in heaven. What each of us have to do in our lives is recognize that there are some things that are valuable and some things that don't have so much value. In our lives, sometimes it's really easy to get caught up in the things that don't have great value, the things that aren't very precious. And we start letting them take precedence over what is precious. Our faith is precious. The blood that was shed for us is precious. That cornerstone is precious. The stone who is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed, he's precious. He is what's of value to us. And these wonderful promises that have been made by God for those who believe, that's precious. Let's not live our lives getting caught up in mistaking what is valuable and what is precious and what is not. Let's make sure we're following the words and the plan that God has outlined for us. There may be those here today who have never come to that precious blood that has been shed. You have never been obedient, being baptized, washing away those sins by the blood of Christ. As Peter puts it, the answer of that good conscience toward God, obedient, obeying from the heart. Perhaps you've not done that and you recognize the value, the preciousness of that blood, and you want to make things right. We'd be glad to help you with that. Perhaps there are those here who have done that but have lost sight of what truly is precious, and they've let your own ideas, your own desires, your own living of life get so involved that you have overlooked and forgotten and stepped away from what truly is precious. You can return. The Lord is always there. And as John puts it, he's always faithful and righteous to forgive us of those sins that we turn from and confess. Perhaps you're here this morning and you need prayers along with your fellow saints, your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. so that you can keep your focus on the things which are precious and do the things that God would have you do. If you're here this morning, we certainly would be glad to help you in any way that we can if you would just let us know by coming while we stand and sing.